Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love by which the Bible declares that you love us. And we pray tonight, Lord, as we just bask in your word and we learn more about you through the word that you've left to us, that we would give just full attention tonight, that we might learn the lessons that are contained within your word. And we pray for any tonight that are just hurting tonight, Lord, that they would see you as the God of all promise, that you are faithful. And so, Lord, often what we refer to as disappointments are really, in all actuality, your appointments, Lord, things that you set up. And so help us to see your great plan, Lord, and your faithfulness. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Obadiah. And we're also going to be kind of looking in Genesis chapter 25. If you want to kind of just put a place and kind of mark it there, because we'll be looking at that. Again, tonight, kind of what we're going to do, this is going to be kind of a fun night tonight. We're, of course, going to look at the book of Obadiah. It's only one chapter, and we're going to be, of course, looking at this minor prophet tonight. And then midway through the study, since we're going to be talking about Edom, which of course was the brother of Jacob, which became which his name was Esau, which also became the Edomites. We're going to be looking at the nation of Edom, which settled in the area of Jordan, which we know as Petra. And so we're going to be looking at several pictures tonight of the area of Petra, this area that we're actually looking at tonight in the book of Obadiah. So this is kind of cool. We were there last year as we were in Israel. We went over to Jordan, so we got some really great pictures of this area called Petra. And so we'll be looking at that. So it'll kind of help us as we describe this place that Edom was so proud of. They felt like they were an eagle up in the rocks. No one can touch them, and they'll never fall. Who can bring them down? Well, God actually does. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And then afterwards, of course, we're going out in the courtyard, and I've been looking forward to this my whole life, tostada night. So that's what's going to be happening out there. Now, we have these fellowship nights so we can kind of hang around and get to know each other, and so that's what it's all about. So after the service, we'll be going out there and kind of hanging around out there, so that will be a lot of fun. Well, anyway, the book of Obadiah, this, of course, is what we call one of the minor prophets. There's actually 12 minor prophets, starting with Hosea and goes all the way to Malachi. So we have these 12 minor prophets, and kind of just a little background. Again, they're minor because of the size. They're not minor because of the content of the book, because really, the more we're looking at them, we have to say these are the majors in a lot of ways. They're heavy hitters. They cover some incredible things in Scripture. And so they're simply called the minor prophets because of the size of the book that they have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, are the major prophets. So these are the minor prophets. We also have been saying that each one of these books have three basic things that you can find in each one of them. There was historical application as to what these writers were writing about. They were writing to immediate needs of people that they were speaking to. So there were events, real live events that were taking place. And so these prophets at the time were addressing some immediate needs in the lives of people. Secondly, they're also prophetical. They announce something about Israel's future, something about judgment, something about restoration will always be contained in the minor prophets. But thirdly, they're practical. That as we look at the sin tonight of Edom, we can see that same sin in probably many of our families tonight as we look at that. So we kind of keep in mind that there is some real practical lessons that we can pull from these minor prophets, as we will see tonight, dealing with the nation of Edom. Now, this prophet, the prophet of Obadiah, addresses his message to Edom, which bordered on the southeast portion of Israel. So it's just on the other side of what we call the Jordan River, which today we know as Jordan. This is that area of Jordan, which of course goes all the way down to what we call down by the Dead Sea, all the way down to the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. So it all, goes all the way down this area of Jordan. Anything east of that is the area that we would refer to as Edom, or the territory that was inhabited by Edom. Edom, of course, was the descendants of Israel. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 25, we see how Edom was birthed onto the scene. And we've studied this a number of times, but in Genesis 25, starting in verse 21, we have the account of the birth of Jacob and Esau, of course, that came through, of course, Rebekah and Isaac. And we read, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents." So this is the beginning of what we would call the nation of Edom, which of course is the descendants of Esau, which was the brother of Jacob. It is this nation that a family feud was birthed. Of course, this family feud was birthed over the birthright that Jacob actually stole from his brother Esau. And so you have this little family skirmish that developed. It went on for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. So in this book, the book of Obadiah, Obadiah is writing to this people, this nation now known as the nation of Edom. The author, Obadiah, his name means one who worships God or servant of Yahweh. It's interesting to note that that's all we know about Obadiah. We don't really know anything about him. As we get into verse 1, that's everything right there. We don't really know anything about him per se, but we do know some things. First of all, we know that this is the shortest book of the Old Testament. This book is the smallest book of the Old Testament. And Obadiah himself does not say anything about himself, but he is very straightforward about his message. You know, as I was looking at this tonight, I was just thinking, kind of jotting down things, jot down Genesis 24. Because when I look at the book of Obadiah, I think of Genesis 24. Genesis 24 was the chapter where Abraham goes and sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac. And never once in that entire chapter of Genesis 24 does it identify who the servant is. The servant was just simply called Abraham's servant. And I look at Obadiah tonight, and I would to God that each one of us would be just like Obadiah. That it's not about us. If God uses us in some awesome way, to God be the glory. It's not about us getting our names written up and people speaking about how awesome we are. None of that really matters. What really matters is that we are faithful servants of God and we deliver God's word faithfully and completely. And that's the one thing that I see about Obadiah. He never talks about himself. There isn't hardly anything written about him, but he is a faithful servant of God who faithfully delivers the full counsel or the full message of God. And that's what every one of us tonight should aspire to be, like Obadiah. Regardless of what people ever say about me, I pray that God thinks that I'm honorable, that I have done what God has called me to do, and I am faithful to the task that God has given to me. Obadiah 1:1 says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning him. And that's it. That right there just sums up this man's life. When was it written? Probably right after the fall of Jerusalem in about 586 B.C. It was during the fall of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in and finally, after the siege of Jerusalem, began to extract and to murder and to rape and just pillage the city of Jerusalem, that the Edomites stood by and laughed. They actually helped the Babylonians during this time. They stood by, they laughed, they actually were part of those that went in and actually plundered their own brother's property. And so this book is in response to that. Where was it written? Probably in the southern kingdom. We don't really have a locality or specific place that it was written. What is the purpose of the book of Obadiah? Well, the purpose is a prophecy declaring destruction upon Edom. It's a prophecy saying to the relatives of Jacob that judgment is going to fall on you because you have had ample opportunity to stand up for your brother, to work out this feud that you've had for hundreds and hundreds of years. You've chosen not to do so, and so you've sided with the enemy, and so there's nothing left for God to say or to do than to bring judgment upon you. Psalms 137:7 says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Another way of saying, level it, level it. So as Jerusalem was being plundered, the Edomites were saying, go for it. They're saying, level this city. And these were the very blood relatives of Israel that was siding with the enemy, that was encouraging its destruction. The theme of Obadiah is the judgment of Edom. A couple other little themes that kind of run through these, and I kind of jotted these three down that we can, real practical, that we see in this book. That the evil of long-standing family feuds. There's some of us tonight that have some family feuds going on with in-laws and outlaws, and we don't even know how it started. You know, we hear about, you know, the Kohanes and the different ones, you know, down south that are fighting, you know, and we don't even really know what started the feud. And how that is so practical tonight to us, that how many of us in our families are having problems right now with various members of our family? You know, the old saying is so true, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could arbitrate and trade family members? Wouldn't that be great? You kind of just bring a couple friends. I'll trade this uncle for this aunt. And, you know, and just kind of trade them off. And that'd be great. But you can't do that. And God puts us into families. And everything within our power, we are attempting to be at peace with all men. Secondly, the certainty that people eventually suffer for the way that they treat others. Eventually, it comes back. That when we treat someone in a contemptible and a sinful manner, you can be sure it will take some time, but eventually that will come back on us. There's no doubt about it. And thirdly, the assurance that Israel's enemies will be defeated and the kingdom established in the land. That is for sure. Now, what's interesting about this book, before we get into it, is that in this book, there are no pleas for mercy. There's no pleas for repentance. It's just strictly judgment is what it is. God doesn't even encourage Edom to repent. Doesn't even do that. He just says, this is what's going to happen. It's almost like a courtroom scene in which there's the arraignment, the indictment, and the sentence all on the same day. It's like, this is the way it is. This is what you've done. This is what's coming to you. Here it is. And that's exactly what God does. And I think for us tonight, we need to know there comes a time in which we can exhaust the grace of God. We keep going against God. We keep disobeying God. We keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Eventually, God says, if that's what you want, it's yours. If that's really your choice, then so be it. And that's ultimately what's happened to Edom. The key words of this little book is judgment of Edom, is the thought that runs through. Now, here's my favorite question I wanted to ask everyone tonight. The key chapter. Does anybody know what the key chapter is? Okay, no one can respond. Okay, well, I'll say it. It's chapter 1. Isn't that a great chapter? So that is the key chapter. It is chapter 1. Key passage, let me give you two of those, and we always give two of those. Obadiah, chapter 1. I probably didn't have to say that. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Verse 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, here's our three-point outline, then we'll break it down into more detail because we're able to do that tonight. We have the luxury of being able to look at this book really well this evening. Chapter 1, verse 1, God's message to Edom's neighbors. So that's the first area. Number 2, verses 2 through 16, God's message to Edom. And then in verses 17 through 21, God's message to the Jewish people. Well, let's look here at verse 1, God's message to Edom's neighbors. And the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Now notice how Obadiah received his message. It was a vision. Now, this is interesting because there's quite a few books of the Bible in which were written based upon a vision. For instance, Isaiah 1:1, vision to Isaiah. Book of Micah 1:1. Book of Nahum 1:1. The book of Habakkuk 1:1. In all cases, regardless of how God desired to give the message, God chose to do so, in this case, through a vision. God gave the message to this man, Obadiah, that we know nothing about, but God spoke to this man and gave him a message. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So you can safely say that God has been gracious to Edom. He's given them opportunity after opportunity. They have heard it through the voice and the mouth of various prophets and various ones. And so they've had their opportunity. And so it says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. As we just mentioned a moment ago, that this nation developed its hatred for Israel based upon a family feud. And I'll tell you, the parents of Esau and Jacob fueled the fires. Because we know that Rebecca, for instance, loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. And on the other hand, Isaac loved Esau more than he liked Jacob. And you want to read an interesting study, just read those couple of chapters and you read about a family in which it's just a divided home. There is personal favorites in that home. And the feud began when Jacob, being a spiritual man, but at the same time a rather carnal man, realized that the birthright was everything, that he would be the next spiritual priest of the home, that through his family would come the bloodline of the Lord. And Esau wanted nothing to do with that. It meant nothing to him. So he basically traded it all for a bowl of menudo. It's in the text, if you look. It says red stuff. That's what it is. We all know that that's what it is. Maybe pozole, maybe not even that, I don't know. But the thing was is that he traded it all away, and then later on, when it came time for the blessing, Jacob dresses up like Esau and rips his brother off again. For now, the blessing. So what does Esau do when Esau finds out he's been ripped off two times by his brother? It should have told him his brother Jacob means rip off. I mean, what is that? I mean, that isn't too difficult to figure out what's going on there. When you got a brother named rip off, you know, you got problems. And so what happens? He says, I tell you, I am going to kill my brother. And that was his goal. And so Jacob had to run for his life, and God, through a chain of events, moved in with his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban took him to the cleaners, which that's an amazing thing to watch. When you can watch one crook rip it off another crook, that's fun to watch. And that's exactly what you have in the chapters that follow. But in the meantime, there's this hatred of Esau towards Jacob. And throughout generation after generation, this thing built. Just this feuding that went on. There were times where there was a little break in action, but generally speaking, there was hatred all the way through. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7 says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." So God, through Moses, told Israel, you're to love them. They're your brother. Regardless of whether they don't love you or they hate you, you love them. And I'll tell you, family feuds can really be the pits. They really can. And all of us probably at some point have been at odds with some relative or something. And it always shows up at the holidays when you can't get together or there's family functions and all that. And how much worse does that thing develop when it becomes a national feud? Of course, our own nation, probably one of the darkest moments we've ever had, is during the Civil War. We're basically killing each other. And that's basically what developed here with Israel and Edom, is a basic civil war that ensued. Well, it's interesting that he says here in verse 1, we have heard a report from the Lord. So what God does is God gives to Obadiah a message. He gives him insight that no person could ever give him. This is coming directly from God. Now, this is interesting, this insight that God gives to him. God begins to say that, you know, the allies that are real good friends with Edom, they're actually going to turn against Edom. The very ones that are basically their allies are going to turn against Edom and they're going to chew them up and spit them out. They're actually meeting with them right now. Some of their allies are coming to meet with Edom. But what Edom doesn't realize is I've set this up and it's going to lead to their destruction. Now, this was important back in that day because they didn't have Fox News. They didn't have fair and balanced news. They didn't have any of that. And basically, kings did all sorts of things without the people knowing it. Today, when the president stubs his toe, everybody's talking about it 5 minutes later. I mean, everybody knows everything about it. If a mic's left on, the president makes a comment, everybody knows about it. The whole world knows about it within a matter of moments, what has just transpired. But back in these days, there were lots of things that were hidden from the public. But this message that he received was directly from the Lord. And the Lord ordained their allies of Edom to turn against Edom. And so God was letting Obadiah know what was going to happen. That God was stepping behind all of this and behind the scenes, and he was orchestrating it all. In verses 2 through 16, we have God's message to Edom, but there's really two parts to it. In verses 2 through 9, the prophet declares that God would judge Edom and take away everything the nation boasted about and depended upon for its security. So God was going to take away Edom's security. Secondly, in verses 10 through 16, Obadiah explained why God was judging Edom and named the ways in which the Edomites had sinned against the Jews and the Lord. So the very thing they boasted in, God was going to take away. And the reason God was going to judge them is God was going to be very straightforward and tell them why. Well, in verses 2 through 4, we have Edom's pride was brought down. It says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So they boasted in the cities that they lived in, and we're going to look at them in just a moment, the rock cities. And as we see the very narrow canyons, that they were in an incredible place. I mean, you talk about a safe haven is the city of Petra. It has these narrow canyons that you don't have to worry about invaders. You'll find out if the invaders are going to come because you'll watch them. You can drop down rock and pitch on them. You got total control. And so they built these homes, these fortresses up in this red sandstone. And there they prided themselves that they were safe and that no one could invade them. They were away from all the major cities. They just lived basically sort of a solitude existence just among themselves. There was a trade route that would go through, and they were able to bargain. The area that they lived in that had minerals such as copper and different things, they were very well-to-do, and they were very prideful in the place that they were in. And so, but God says to Edom, I will bring you down. Now, the name Petra means rose red city. That's what it means. And so let's put some pictures up right now. And I want to show you some of the pictures of this area that Obadiah is describing. Now, this right here is one of those narrow little canyons that leads into the city. It's a very narrow little way. And basically, you can get a small cart through there and a horse, but you couldn't, I mean, a whole army would go maybe two or three wide through this canyon. Okay, next picture. And here as you're getting more into the canyon, keep going, next picture. You can begin to see this place is just an awesome place. This is part of this city they built. Next picture. There it is right there. You can see just incredible. This is all carved out of red sandstone. It's just incredible. Now, if you can see up in here, some of these areas up in here is where people live, but at the same time, some of these areas is actually burial areas where they would put the bodies in these caves and so forth, but they also lived up in the midst of these rocks. And as we get into this, you'll see more of the carvings that they did. The next picture. That's actually a little Colosseum right there. You can see they actually carved out a Colosseum right out of the red sandstone right there. You can see it, just the city down in there, just another little area that they carved out. You can see how narrow that is. So this was how they could boast. They could say, well, no army's going to take us, because if an army came through, they're up above there and they could just basically deal with them. And I think that might be it. Is that it? It's a few more of the caves where they placed the bodies and so forth. Colosseum. Okay, that's it. So that's the area of Petra. That's the area. That's just the other side of the Jordan River. And again, that actually is like one of the major sites in Jordan. Now, another name that may be familiar to you, it was, of course, in this area where Lawrence of Arabia, that's that whole area that he rode around in and so forth. This is area that we commonly call Petra. Now, verses 5 and 6, Edom's wealth will be plundered. Look at verse 5. It says, if thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. So he begins to describe the devastation that is now going to happen to the Edomites. He says, if a person's going to come in and steal something, they're just going to come and get what they came for. But in your case, they're literally going to clean you out. Now, this area of Edom, this is kind of another little side note, is the book of Revelation declares that this is the area in which during the tribulation, those rocks in that area is the area where many of the Jews are going to flee and are going to hide during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, many Christians believe this, and over the years, some of those caves, some of those places, they've hidden Bibles, they've hidden literature, so that in the future, when this place becomes this safe haven, when the Antichrist is in control, that this area of Edom, this area of Petra, will be a hiding place for the Jews, that the materials will be there, and they'll be able to find the Lord in the midst of their hidings from the Antichrist himself. Verse 7 says, Edom's alliance is broken. Verse 7 says, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you, and they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Again, those that they have trusted in, God is going to get them to turn against them. You know, sometimes you see this sometimes that, you know, you're having problems with someone and you're saying, oh, God, I mean, please help me in this situation. And then you come to find out that those that have been attacking you begin to attack each other. It's an amazing thing to see. And that's exactly what happened to Edom. The very ones that they were allied with, the very ones that they would rely upon were going to be the very ones that were going to literally just take them out, was going to confiscate anything that was of any value. They were going to literally help themselves. Psalms 83, verses 5 through 8 says this, for they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, the Gabil, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. So it begins to mention some of those that were allies or that had sided with Edom. Edom, again, was sort of a nomadic people, but they still realized they needed some help every once in a while. And so those that they were pinning their trust on were going to be the very ones that were going to take them over and ultimately destroy them. Now, a couple periods of time. 300 B.C., there's a group called the Nebatims. Nebatims. They're Arabs. They're the ones that ultimately took possession of the area of Petra, the area that we just looked at. That's 300 B.C., the Nebatims, which are Arabs, came into this area. Now, I didn't bring pictures tonight. I just now remembered that. But we actually have pictures of some of their writings in the sides of the hills, Nebatim writings. And these were the Arabs that eventually took over the area of Petra and basically took over the Edomites. Later on in 105 A.D., the Romans then took the city of Petra from the Nebatims. So Rome in 105 came in and then took possession of it again. So this is an area that again over the years was just taken over and taken over. And Edom's had it for quite a while, but then again the Nebatims had it for, you know, almost 400 years, and then they took it, the Romans took it. Now verse 8, Edom's wisdom is destroyed. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? 1 Kings 4:30 speaks about wisdom coming from the east. Again, Edom prided themselves that they had men of wisdom that they were surrounded by, that they had great insight. And so they prided themselves in the fact that they had wisdom. And again, today, our society prides itself, too, in its wisdom. But again, notice what happens in verse 9. Edom's army is defeated. Now, how does that happen? Well, if you take away their wisdom, how do they lead their people? And so verse 9 says, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So you take away wisdom and there's no guidance for people. And you can naturally see how the army would be defeated because there's no direction. chapters 10 now, or chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, divine judgment defended. There are four sins which led to God's judgment upon Edom, and we'll look at these. Reason number one, in verses 10 and 11, the sin of violence against the Jews. This is the very first sin that God mentions against Edom, and it says, this is why you're going to be judged. Verse 10 says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, holds true then, holds true tonight. Genesis 12, 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is believed, and I am of the belief, that one of the reasons America is so blessed is because we have been allies with Israel. And this promise in Genesis 12:3, don't kid yourself, it holds true tonight. You look at any nation that has gone against Israel, and they have regretted it. I mean, we can just look back to Germany and look what happened to them. I mean, just on and on and on it goes. And we'll read something in just a few moments that just kind of puts the whole thing together. But again, if you were to ask the Edomites, are you my brother's keeper? They'd say, no, I am my brother's killers. That's what they would say. They weren't. They didn't look at Israel as their responsibility. And they didn't recognize this promise that God made, known as the Abrahamic covenant. And there are many people today that don't recognize that. Of course, the Arabs reject it. Their total desire through the followers of the teaching of Islam is to eradicate the Jews and to also eradicate anyone that supports Israel. And we can see here firsthand what happened to the Edomites as they chose to be a curse to Israel. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloft, on that day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So as the Babylonians came in and were just wiping out Israel, this verse tells us the Edomites were right there with them. They were right there being part of the action. They were ripping off from their own brothers. They were doing the exact same thing. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Amos 1:11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he pursued his brothers with the sword while he stifled his compassion, and his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So God looks back and God says, no, that's it. That's unforgivable, what you did to your brother. Reason number two, verse 12, the sin of rejoicing at the Jews' plight. Not only did they help by stealing the spoils, but they stood by and were rejoicing that the Jews were being annihilated. Look at verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Solomon said the same thing in Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. We start laughing when someone's going through a hard time and God may turn it around and bring it on us. That's exactly what happened to Edom. God turned the tables, as the expression goes. Reason number three, verses 13 and 14, the sin of assisting the enemy. Verse 13 says, Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. So again, it's that old expression of kicking someone when they're down. Now, that's a very popular thing to do in our society. You know, I think the rationale behind it is if you kick someone that's down, you're pretty assured by it that they won't kick you back because they're still on the ground. And that's kind of a popular thing to do. But you know what's interesting? When you read through the Bible, often those that are down, you come to find out in many instances, God's on their side. And often those that are mocked and laughed at and are abused are the very ones that God's going to support. And in this case, yes, Israel was being disciplined by God, and God had told them that he would, but still it was not up to Edom to gloat in it, to glory in it, and to even carry away the loot and the spoil in the process. Verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So as they stood at the fork of the road, they were helping capture some of the Jews that were fleeing, and they were imprisoning some of their fellow Jewish brothers in the process. Second Chronicles 19:2 says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Boy, that's an interesting question. Would you help God's enemies and thus bring problems on yourself? Is what he says. Reason number 4, verses 15 and 16. The sin of ignoring God's wrath. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Notice this phrase, the day of the Lord draws near. Now this would include Edom. They were sinners. All the way back, we hear about the day of the Lord. Now, really, the day of the Lord is when God has his day. We often use the phrase day in the sun. We have our day. The day of the Lord is when God brings his judgment and brings about his victory over his enemies. I believe the day of the Lord began when Jesus left this earth, when he ascended. God is in control right now, and this whole thing is going to culminate with the day of the Lord. When God completes his plan and God is victorious, when he comes in Revelation chapter 19 with the other white horse riders, will be the day of the Lord, the fulfillment of the day of the Lord when God sets up his kingdom. He says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Verse 16, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually, and they will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Let me read this to you. Warren Wiersbe said this. This was so good. He says, no matter how discouraging the day may be for God's people, there is a just God in heaven who pays sinners back in kind. What they did to others is ultimately done to them. Since Pharaoh ordered all the Jewish boy babies drowned, God drowned the Egyptian army. The men who lied about Daniel in order to have Daniel thrown with the lions were themselves thrown into the lions. The unbelievers on earth who shed the blood of God's servants will one day drink water turned into blood. Revelation 16, 5 and 6. The righteous is delivered from trouble and it comes to the wicked instead. Proverbs 11, 8. Indeed, God's judgments are true and righteous. And you look, every time the enemy inspired people to attack Israel, God's people, it always came back on them doubly bad, doubly worse. It came back on them. Lastly, now in verses 17 through 21, God's message to the Jewish people. Obadiah turns to his own people and announces three promises of God to Israel. And these are awesome. Promise number one, God will deliver them. Verse 17 says, but on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Again, even through Babylonian captivity, God had his remnant and God delivered his people. So it will be, and during the darkest period of our world's history, during the tribulation called the Great Tribulation, there will be Jews that will survive. There will be 144,000 that God personally will seal. Along with that, there will be one of the greatest spiritual awakenings and revival that our world has ever seen. Next week, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. And you talk about, I believe, one of the greatest works of God ever recorded in Scripture, where possibly over 600,000 people turned to the Lord through Jonah. And we'll look at that next week. But this is going to be greater than that. This is going to be a work of God that is going to be mind-boggling. But God promises that there are going to be those that are going to escape. God has always made a way. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, when he uses the term Jacob, he's referring to the southern kingdom known as Judah. And when he uses the term Joseph, he's speaking to the northern kingdom. God speaks about a future rejoining of these nations that had split up from the north and the south. And God says, I'm going to put them back together. Promise number two in verses 19 and 20, God will defeat their enemies. Verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, those of the Shephelah and the Philistine plain, and also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites and Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in wherever, will possess the cities of the Negev. You know, we're watching Israel. Israel, you know, when I watch the news, I hear them wanting to give up the West Bank. Let's give this up. Let's give that up. I have such a problem with that because God gave it to them. And really, for all practical purposes, Israel has received back the land in 1948. They became a nation. And really, they're non-believers. And I know it's hard for us to imagine, but it's the truth. They're non-believers. Most of them, again, are not practicing even Judaism. They're not even practicing it. They're just non-believers. And they partially have the land. But God says, even beyond that, as dark as that may appear, I am going to restore them back into the land. I am going to restore the land to them that I promised all the way back when I gave the perimeters and the extent of it to Joshua. We looked at that in Joshua chapter 1 and 2 when God described to them how big the land was and what it included. And God says, listen, I am going to give it all back to you. And it bothers me when I say, well, I'm going to give you this and give you that. And there really isn't anything to show for it. Every time they give land up to the Arabs, all it does is there's just more suicide bombings and killings and everything else that happens. And God is wanting through all of this to bring Israel to its knees. Promise number three in verse 21, God will establish their kingdom. And then it says in verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now that's interesting word right there, deliverers. Some of you King Jamers there, it says saviors. Now, some believe, and I think there can be a lot of truth to it, that that's a reference to the apostles. There were promises made to the apostles in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30 about the keys and so forth. And those that are faithful unto the Lord will rule and reign with Jesus on this earth during the millennium. Millennium means thousand. But during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, those of us that have been faithful to Jesus Christ, we're going to be given positions in Christ's kingdom. And we're going to serve Jesus Christ during this time. And some believe that possibly these saviors is a reference to the apostles, the 12 apostles that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 as it describes that scene in heaven. Well, what's the application to all this? Just a couple of thoughts. The delay of justice is not the denial of justice. And I want to make that clear. We live in a society in which, in many cases, there appears to be a denial of justice. But with God, it's simply a delay of justice. Know that. God does not always settle his accounts in July. You know that? Sometimes he lumps them into August and September. I'm familiar right now with someone right now that has gone through so much and they've been wronged and wronged and wronged. And we always like to see those wrongs corrected. But one thing for sure, God will make it right. That you can rest assured. It may be delayed in that they may not see it this side of heaven. But when they stand before God, that wrong will be made right. That you can rest assured. So delayed justice is not a denial of justice. It's just simply a delay. That's all it is. Oswald Chambers said these words. When a man does love his enemies, he knows that God has done a tremendous work in him, and everyone else knows it too. Oh, if Edom would have just accepted his brother, Jacob. If Esau could have just given the wrongs over to God, how that family feud would have been stifled and it never would have turned into a civil war, never would have turned into a nation that had to be so severely judged by God. So it is with us tonight, the application to us, is some of the feuds that we're involved in. Maybe we can't fix them tonight. It says in Romans 13, if at all possible, or Romans chapter 12, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. Notice it says, if at all possible. Sometimes it is impossible, but sometimes it is. And so we have to search our hearts ourselves. We have to say, well, have I done everything possible? Is there anything else I can do? And we have to search our hearts in that. And if we before God can say, well, you know what? I've done everything I can possibly do. I've given it over to God. Then so be it. That's fine. But I can assure you in Esau's place, everything wasn't done. In Israel, their attitude wasn't the best either. But they were instructed by God, this is your brother. And you're not to look at them as an enemy, but it's unfortunate that Edom bore that grudge and they bore it all the way to destruction. You know, when we're angry with someone and we have a grudge against someone, we're the one that suffers. Sometimes they don't even know it. And we're sitting there thinking about all the ways we'd like to get back and do this. And I just pray their new car blows up on the freeway. And we're just all these holy prayers we're offering to God. And they don't even know. And we're the ones that are being eaten up from the inside out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome little book, Lord. And we thank you for the application that it has to us, Lord, that we have to stop these little things, Lord, when they begin, so they not turn into family and ultimately even a civil war. So help us, Lord. Help us to manage these things and to be responsible for those things that we can personally take care of, and even those things that we can't, but we can at least give them over to you and not be controlled by them. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song and then we go out to fellowship, if God is speaking to you,